I will start by sharing with you what happened this weekend. I don't know about how it went for you in terms of the snow, but at my house, I put a tape measure in the ground. It measured 7 inches. Now, some of that is residual snow that's been left over, but we were up in Westchester last night driving around, and I noticed they didn't seem to get half as much snow as we had on the ground. So maybe that was just unique for where our neighborhood was, but I even noticed, like, even the plow piles were a little bit smaller up north than they were down in our neighborhood. But here's the thing I'm thankful for when all of this snow comes through and it's really cold. I have 3 little boys. One of them, he's an infant. He's kind of a freeloader. He's not much help when it comes to moving snow. But my 2 older ones, they got really excited this week. Now, it all started on Friday. On Friday, they were talking with their friend Kevin, who lives right across the street. He's a good friend of theirs from school. He ended up spending the night that night. But Friday, I think something happened at school where they started scheming. And what they were scheming about was they were going to get pocket knives. They were going to work jobs and earn money and buy themselves pocket knives. And they got really excited about it. And I couldn't understand it from my boys because they have pocket knives. They've had them for a while. They've lost them. They've gotten new ones. And so this sudden interest in pocket knives just drove them. And so what they ended up doing on Friday is they came home from school. They convinced my wife that they should bake cookies and then go around door to door and sell the cookies. And they were going to charge $8 per cookie. They wanted like a one sale, I'm buying my knife and I'm done. So they weren't able to sell them for $8 a piece, surprisingly, but they did make a couple of dollars, and I think they ate all of the cookies. So I think somebody probably just felt sorry for them and threw some cash at them. But anyway, they came home, and on Saturday morning we're kind of checking out all of the money that they had, and I realized that $2 divided by 3 little boys is about 66 cents a person. And when I started dividing out all of the money, I recognized that my son Ash almost had enough for a knife. My son Kai had plenty and some to spare. Kevin, the kid across the street, with the 66 cents that we were offering him, had 75 cents to contribute. And somehow my boys managed to get $5 from their sister because she doesn't know the value of $5. Right? But the point in all of this is this sense of expectation drove my boys to work really, really hard. So after I figured out what kind of money they needed, and I knew they had an expectation that was motivating, I was like, you boys can go out and shovel my drive. And so they did. And so they shoveled my driveway, my sidewalk, all the way up to the house and in front of the house. And then they went across the street and did the same. I realized, too, I got ripped off in that deal, too. I gave each child $8 for it. And the guy across the street gave a total of 6 away to 3 boys. So, again, I'm getting ripped off. But it's the expectation that caused my boys to do the things that they were doing. And I found that's one of the unique things about being a human, isn't it? That expectation can drive us to do amazing things. It can cause us to like work really hard and, you know, just feel really good, or it can cause us to rip off 6-year-old girls and take $5 from them because they don't understand the value of $5. But expectation, it's a powerful, powerful force. And so I was thinking about that in relation to what I'm going to talk about this morning, and I probably did more study, more reading, more pages read, more volumes, more investigation in church history for this particular Sunday than maybe any that I've ever done. And I reckon it's like expectation is what drives us. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, and I think where we kind of miss it sometimes is in our expectation. Our expectation is just kind of off a little bit, particularly in our community. We can be over-expectant and maybe say, attribute things to the Holy Spirit that aren't Him, or we can be under-expectant and we never see God at work in our lives, right? And so that's the way I want to kind of draw you in. And while you're kind of being drawn in, I want to recommend a book that was given to me by one of the member applicants who is joining the church potentially this week. It's called Forgotten God, which I love the title of that. The author is Francis Chan. I do recommend this book. This is not one of those books that I'm like, I highly recommend it. You absolutely have to read it. I did like a lot of it, and then I realized that it's like a lot of books that are written today. For those of you that know anything about publishing, folks that are writing books they tend to have one, maybe two really good ideas that they need to publish, and then the rest is filler material, right? And so I would say the first couple of chapters in this book, really good, needed to be published, great questions being asked. The last couple of chapters, if you like precision, if you like tight thought, and you don't like a lot of randomness, you're going to be frustrated reading this book, but it's still worth it. The title is great. This is one of the driving forces behind our series, that we are functionally one-third atheist. And here's what I mean by that. Confessionally at Missio, we believe that God is representative, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in Trinity, right? But functionally, we understand the will of the Father. We understand the work of the Son. We're pretty negligent when it comes to God the Spirit. And that's the whole point that he's making in Forgotten God, that there's a third person of the Trinity, that a third person of God that we tend to neglect, that we tend to forget. And so I recommend that. One of the reasons I do that is because some of the questions he was asking were very stirring. One of the things that he said, and this is not a quote, but it's kind of the spirit of the whole book, is that he kind of asked, if our only experience with God the Spirit is not based on things that we've seen, right? A personal experience, disappointment in the church, disappointment with ourselves. If our only experience with the Holy Spirit comes from the Bible, then we would expect a tremendous amount more in our lives, wouldn't we? And for those of you that have read through the Bible, yeah, you would. Because when you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Holy Spirit moves, and people are speaking unknown languages. And truth is being told where it's radically altering people's lives. People are having their eyesight and their hearing restored miraculously. People who were crippled are no longer crippled, right? I mean, just amazing things. And God keeps saying, that's my Spirit at work, that's my Spirit at work. And then we get into the church and we're not seeing it, or we tend to over expect it, and we say that it's happening when it's not, or we don't have our eyes open to it where it is, because our expectations get flooded with our own experience. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to expect biblically how God works and moves. And like I said, I'm actually going to just use one verse to talk about it. I'm going to use a lot, but our text draws us in to one verse. And so I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I'll read two verses, but one we'll wait and look at next week, because it forms a good introduction to the things that we're going to talk about next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so, like I said, verse 12, we'll look at it again next week, because it's a great introduction to the many being one. The one thing I want to pull out of verse 12 that applies to verse 13, which will be our primary kind of focus this morning, is this idea of unity. You cannot get away from reading verses 12 and 13 and think anything other than God wants us to be one, right? One body, one body, one Spirit, one Spirit. If you walk away from that and say, well, we can have whatever perspective we want on this, then you've missed the point of what's being said, right? So the driving force behind this text is unity. God wants to understand that we're supposed to be together in this. There's supposed to be harmony and unity. And I find that amazing, because the ideas that he's talking about, baptism generally, and baptism in the Spirit specifically, are one of the most divisive things that we experience in the church, are they not? When you start talking about method of baptism, mode of baptism, significance of baptism, baptism in the Spirit, man, it gets confusing, it gets convoluted, and there's often a lot more heat than light that's produced when we talk about these things. And so my hope this morning is that we're going to talk about this in light of unity. Now, here's what's striking about this passage. It's very strikingly similar to something that Paul tells another community in Galatians. And so I want you to take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. And it's going to sound like Paul is saying the exact same thing, and it kind of is. So Galatians chapter 3, is it going to be up here for me? There we go. 27:28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, let me say a very quick word. This is not saying these distinctions don't exist anymore, and so it doesn't mean anything to be a man or a woman. What it means is all can come to Jesus. So don't ever look at Galatians 3:28 and say, well, we're all just the same thing anyway. We're not, right? The Bible teaches over and over, it means something to be a man and not a woman. It means something to be a woman and not a man. And we should just exalt God who is diverse, and there's diversity. There's unity in diversity. That was a complete rabbit trail. But here's the thing. Here's the thing I find so amazing about these two texts. He's saying the same thing to the Corinthian church that he is the Galatians church. Now, if you're a Bible nerd, you're already chuckling, right? Because if you're a Bible nerd, you understand the difference. Like, Corinth was a jacked up place. Corinth was a church where people were coming from all kinds of different religious backgrounds. And what they're doing is they're saying, oh, I've got this type of religion. Let me just add Jesus to that. And Paul's trying to tell them the same thing. Like, you can't just add Jesus to your way of doing spirituality. He has to recalibrate all of your understanding of spirituality. So that's Corinth. But then in Galatia, they're doing the exact opposite. In Galatia, what they're saying is, we're very religious people, and we expect everybody who comes into the church to be just like us. And so they're expecting people to change the way that they eat. They're expecting them to change their religious rituals. And so everybody has to become one. And Paul says the same thing to both, that we're supposed to be united in Jesus. Now, he's not saying we're supposed to be uniform, but he is saying that we're supposed to be united. And it comes across in this idea of being baptized. So I want to draw out four principles, and then we'll see how they're played out in the Bible, and then we'll make some application. So principle number one, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is this. In one spirit, we're all baptized. We're all baptized. So I'm going to talk about baptism a little bit more in depth in just a moment, but here's what I want us to understand. We are uniquely identified as the people of the Spirit, that in one Spirit we are baptized. The idea of baptism, and like I said, I'll get into this a little bit more in a minute. We don't have an English word for baptism, so we just translate the Greek word to look like English. The Greek word is baptizo. English word, baptism. The way it was used in ancient times is garment sellers would take a garment and they would dip it into a garment ink and a dye, and then when it was pulled out, it was baptizo. It was identified with whatever you put it into. Right? And so Paul is telling those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us that have our faith in him, that we are identified with him, that we should actually look something like him, and that we're all baptized into that. We're all identified as people of the Spirit. You realize that being people that believe in Jesus, it puts us really in a unique plane. The thing that was the hope and the expectation in the Old Testament was that God, even if it's in his Spirit, would be with his people. That was their hope. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus is the God-man who is full of the Spirit. That's why his baptism is important. The Spirit comes down and rests upon him. And then he walks in the Spirit. And then he heals in the Spirit. And then he says, I'm going to give my Spirit to you. It's better for me to go away because I'm sort of limited, but my Spirit is unlimited, and my Spirit will live within you. He'll teach you. He'll train you. He'll convict you. Like, it's good that I go away so that my Spirit can be with you. And so in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, the Spirit is poured out on the church. And we all of a sudden, for the first time in the history of humanity, are uniquely the people of the Spirit. Right? And hopefully some of you are hearing that. You're like, yeah, my expectations are raised. If we are people of the Spirit, something should be different about us. And you're right, and it should be. So let's talk about what that is. But the first thing is, we are baptized. One more point I want to make about this before I move on. Baptism is something that happens to you, right? You're passive in baptism. We have been baptized. It's something you're passive in. So you don't go and identify yourself. It's expressed through faith, but it's something that happens to us. Second thing, We're made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, that's an okay way to put it. It's legitimate. I'm troubled by this because it just seems weird to read it like that, right? Maybe I'm off for thinking this, but it just seems weird. It's that idea again, like I'm made to drink. I don't like to be made to do anything, right? And so I want to tell you why I may be maybe a little more resistant to this than I should be, and then tell you what other ways it could look so that it makes a little bit more sense. And I know this is a safe place, so I know I can share things that I've done, and I will be offered grace and forgiveness and mercy. Some of you would cheer what I'd done because you don't like cats anyway. But here's what it was, okay? When I was in undergrad at West Virginia, I roomed with five other guys. We rented a house, and in the neighborhood that we were in, there was a feral cat, a wild cat, and it was pregnant. And one day, as it was getting a little colder, after class, I come home, there's a cat in my room. One of my roommates apparently let it into the house, and she made a bed in my room. Now, I'm not a fan of cats, right? I'm a dog person. It's not that I'm a dog person. I prefer dogs over cats. I don't like cats, right? Cats are wild animals. They belong outside, okay? So leave them out there. But this cat, when I was an undergrad, and she was pregnant, and I wanted to, like, you know, I still have some compassion, some heart. I'm not going to kick her while she's pregnant and in my house, right? So I have somewhat of a heart, but, it's pretty grim when it comes to cats. But I wanted her to be nurtured. And so I went out and I spent what money I didn't have on coconut milk. And I don't know why I thought that would be a good thing for a cat, but I thought it would be good because I was 19 years old and that's what you do when you're 19, right? Hey, let's experiment with coconut milk in the cat. But this cat was so ungrateful, as all cats are, right? And it refused to drink of this coconut milk that I invested in. Some of you are like, that's not very expensive. But when you're 19 and in college and poor, it was a lot. And so I took this poor little cat's head, right? Some of you are already like, oh no. But I made her drink. I made her drink of that coconut water, right? And so maybe there's just a little bit of guilt to me, but I read this and I'm like, and I hope the Father isn't doing that to us, right? Like, he's taking our little cat heads and splashing them into the bowl. Like, you will enjoy this, and you will like it, right? So it's a legitimate way, but now you can see why when I read this, I'm like, ooh, I don't know about that one. So here's what it means. The idea here is that the Spirit is being poured out, and it's passive. We're recipients. And so the way it's translated to make it make sense is that we're made to drink, but it could also be, it could be read, we're made to be flooded. We're made to be drenched. It's pouring out, like the Holy Spirit is pouring out on us. And as you read through the Bible, you see that metaphor a lot, that God the Spirit is poured out. He's talked about like a fire sometimes, but often like a flood of water. In fact, in Isaiah, Isaiah promises Jacob, he says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Then he says, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And so what Paul is saying is you're identified with the Spirit and you're drenched with the Spirit. You're flooded with the Spirit. The people of God are soaked in God the Spirit. And again, we're passive in our drinking. There's nothing that we can do to make us more wet, right? Have you ever noticed when you jump into a swimming pool, you can't get any more wet, right? Kind of strange, isn't it? But that's what the scripture is saying. You're drenched, you're flooded, the Spirit is being poured out over you. So you're wet with the Spirit. Third thing I want to draw out of this. This is not just for the spiritually elite. This is not just for the men. This is not just for the Jews. This is not just for the pagan. This is for a people from a wide variety of very different backgrounds. Right, that's what Galatians 3 is emphasizing. It's what 1 Corinthians, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're Greek, it doesn't matter if you have great faith, it doesn't matter if you are completely immoral, it doesn't matter if you're black or white or straight or gay or poor or rich, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you can be identified and saturated with the Spirit of God. And that starts to become really good news, doesn't it? Because some of us think, wow, I have to do these sorts of things. And then the last thing I want to point out that's still here in this text is that it's not just for the spiritual supermen. This isn't just for the professional Christians, right? That's what Pastor Justin and I, you guys are expected to be Christians, so you're amateur Christians. We get paid to do this, so we're professional Christians, right? It's not just for us. We're doing this so that we have more time to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And so we're all expected to live on a professional level. It says that all of us have been baptized. All of us have been made to drink. All of us are soaking in the Spirit, from the newest to the most mature among us. Now, some of us get a little bristly about this, right? Because you meet some young punk that just became a Christian like 6 months ago, and all of a sudden his love for Jesus is ferocious, and he's telling you things that you've never heard before. And your immediate write-off is, you're a punk, man. How in the world do you know these things? I've been studying this for 30 years. How can you know it? And I just want to say, hey, be calm. It's cool, right? It's fine. People are allowed to grow very quickly, very closely to Jesus. That's a good, wonderful thing. It's something that we should celebrate. Now, I'll give you an illustration of how this works out in regular life, and nobody has a problem with it. And if you do have a problem with it, something's a little off. I've known my sister since the day I was born. So I've probably known her outside of my parents longer than any other human being I've ever known. So I've known her for a long time. But she's married and has 3 kids. And if her husband doesn't know her more intimately and better than me, there are problems, right? If you have a problem with that being a problem, then there's a problem, okay? But her husband better know what she needs in the middle of the night when one of the babies wakes up. And how can he help support her so that they can get back to a calming situation and have a peaceful home? I have no idea what that's like, nor should I, because I don't live in her home. So it's okay. It's expected that some people who might not have known one another as long can still get in there and get just as intimate. It works out in real life. It can work out in the spiritual life. Sometimes people will get to know Jesus. They haven't known him very long, but man, they're, like I said, their love is ferocious, and they can grow very close to him, and they can experience things that maybe you haven't. Let that encourage you that God is alive among his people. Don't let it turn you into a bitterness and a hatred for them, or at least a disdain. All Christians have been baptized into one body, and all Christians have been flooded in the one Spirit. And so Paul here is drawing a circle of inclusion that extends beyond what's happening in Corinth. He includes Galatia in that, and I would say he's including us in that as well. That our baptism, our identification with the Spirit of God, it extends all the way back to the dawn of time. Like, this is God's dream for his people. And Paul is saying, you get to be a part of that. You have been baptized. You have been flooded by the Spirit if you believe in Jesus. All of us, whether you've been walking with Jesus all your life or whether you're introduced to him for the first time today, you are part of that. You have that residing in you. And so Jesus is taking people from a wide and often a very opposing group, and he's uniting them to become the body of Christ, identified and unified in the Spirit. That's what this text is primarily driving at, right? And so if I simplify it, and this will be up here on the board for you, Jesus in the Spirit identifies himself with his people and fills them. He identifies himself with his people and fills them. The idea of identity comes through baptism. The idea of filling comes through being saturated, right? And so that's what's going on. Here's our trouble in all of this. Because what should create great unity creates division. I think here's why. Many of us believe that what we've received from God is simply not enough. And so what we end up doing is we chase around spiritual, intellectual, emotional, what have you, highs. Right? If you come from a charismatic background, this tends to be called being baptized in the Spirit. And then it's expressed through signs and wonders. And so a lot of the folks from those camps, we tend to really emphasize the fantastic. And God isn't present unless these things are happening. And from those of us that are from more of the cerebral side, not the feeling side, but the thinking side, we're always chasing after the intellectual high. And when can you really dig in deep and, you know, teach me all the Greek? And those are the moments where God is really shining. But it's never enough. What God has done for us in Christ on the cross, we want more, right? We're discontent. And so we tend to talk about that in terms of chasing an identity that's out there, right? If I would just do these things, and if I could accomplish these things, then God would be pleased with me, and I would be identified as belonging to him. Because what he's done in Christ, that's not enough. I want more. And so we go on chasing that identity, chasing that being baptized in the Spirit. And so you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to be baptized in the Spirit, and you have to attend our 24-hour prayer meeting, and you have to this and this and this and this and this, or else you're not really identified as one of God's people. And the Bible keeps going back, no, faith in Christ. You are united. He's done the work. Now let's live like it. Let's live as if that's actually true, as if somebody dropped $3 million into your bank account and you don't have to like struggle to buy coconut milk for your stray cat anymore, right? We can live as though I can buy him like something nice. So many of us, though, on the other side of that coin, we believe that we have everything, every experience at the initial moment of being converted to Jesus, that that's the last time we'll ever sit on a mountaintop and have intimacy with God. Like, that's the height of the celebration of God. And no doubt, it's a great and glorious thing when a sinner recognizes his sin, turns from it, trusts Jesus, is born again, and has the promise of life forever. I mean, there's not a whole lot that's better than that. But the problem is, that doesn't sustain you through all of life's trials, does it? Right? And so you need that sort of ongoing, being drenched in the Spirit, being filled with him. That needs to be a regular part of our lives. And for so many of us, we have no expectation that God would do that. And so for some of us, we're on the expectation cloud of God's always doing these things, and that's the only time that we feel his presence. And then others of us, we think that the height of it was at one time in the past. And I think both are half-truths. I wouldn't say both are mistakes. They're half-truths. And here's the way I would break this down. I want to talk for just a moment about baptism generally. Then we'll talk about baptism in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to touch on baptism. Do you see why this is epic? Right? You go to three different churches, you'll get six different ways of what baptism means and represents and how it's done. And so we're going to touch on that very briefly. I'll tell you where we're coming from on that so you understand it. Then we'll talk about more specifically baptism in the Spirit. We're going to walk through the book of Acts to kind of look at that and then some other texts as well. Baptism. It's a means of identifying, right? I've already mentioned it's the baptizo. You dip it in, it comes out, you've baptized something, it now represents a different thing. And so the Spirit identifies us with the person and work of Jesus and brings us to life in community with others who have been saved by faith. The Spirit identifies us with the person and work of Jesus and brings us to life in community with others who have been saved by faith. Here's what I mean by all of this. The tendency that we have a lot as Americans, particularly as secular 21st century Americans, is that there is a spiritual world and there is a physical world. And we work like crazy to kind of divorce the two. The Bible doesn't understand that. The Bible says that what happens spiritually is happening physically. The two are very much married and working together. That it gets played out in the way that we do everyday life. And so what God has done in his grace is he's given us physical signs to point to spiritual realities. And so when it comes to things like water baptism, right? And that's a specific type of baptism. The Bible mentions a couple of different baptisms. Like Jesus mentions to his disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to endure? He's specifically talking about dying on the cross. And the answer is, of course not. That's not their role. That's not their calling. But they can be identified with the accomplishment that he, or with the results of the thing that he accomplished, which is new life, right? Our sin is put in a grave. It's buried, removed, and then there's life in its place. Jesus says, yeah, you can be identified with that. But water baptism is supposed to outwardly express what's happened spiritually and inward. And so it's an identity. I'm identified with Jesus. I'm identified with his work. I'm identified with his people. Now, this is an initiation rite, right? It's a one-time thing. It doesn't happen over and over and over. It's one time. One time. We see this. How do I know this? Well, Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have the God, the Spirit residing, you don't belong to Jesus. If you do, the issue isn't get him. The issue is walk in him, be filled by him, right? It's a one-time initiation into Jesus. It has to do with identification. Water baptism is an outward sign of the inward visible reality. This is the reason that at Missio, we reserve baptism for those who are confessing faith in Jesus. Now, some of us come from backgrounds where we've watched and witnessed and even participated in infant baptism, right? I'll give you a quick history. I come from a seminary where that's taught, and I think I understand it. I can articulate it in a way that would help me pass their ordination exam. The problem is in my heart, I don't believe that that's true or right for a couple of reasons. And our stance is, you might come from that perspective. While we don't practice that, if you understand it and you can explain it as baptism, we'll affirm it as such, but we won't practice it. Because I feel like the church needs to it needs to understand what the significance is, what it's pointing out, why we do it. And so letting the people just kind of decide, well, what do you want it to mean? And how do you want to express it? I think that's kind of weak, right? Now, we'll affirm both, but we'll practice one. And the reason we do that is because the church has disagreed about this from very early on. The reality is, the Bible gives no explanation, it gives no command, and it gives no example of any infants in the New Testament being baptized. It doesn't. You cannot find one. You can maybe try to imply that it's there or infer that it's there, but I think you're stretching the text, and it's not saying that. And so not only does the Bible not teach it, but for the first at least 100 years after Jesus was raised from the dead, we don't have a record of anybody being baptized as an infant. It doesn't happen until the second century, and there's a lot of disagreement over it. Now, it didn't take widespread practice. It seemed to be, if you're reading like some of the church fathers, maybe 50-50. By the time you get into the third century, you start reading Augustine, it becomes a common practice. But here's why I tend to think that it's something that became practice that wasn't derived from Scripture. Many of us have this understanding about Constantine, right? And he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. Erase that from your brains. That didn't happen, okay? What Constantine did is he made it not illegal to be a Christian. It wasn't until the Council of Thermopylae that actually Christianity became the official religion of Rome. But when it did, you had to have an initiation rite. You had to be a citizen of the church and a citizen of Rome. And if you're born into a family that wants to be citizens of Rome, you need to be christened. You need to be baptized. And so the practice of baptizing infants became very widespread. Now, again, we don't see this happening in the Bible, and that's one of the reasons why at Missio, we get it. It happens. The church has always been divided out on it. We don't want to be so arrogant as to say, we're the only ones that are right on this. But we won't practice that way of doing baptism. We'll practice what we see in the Bible, which is confessing believers, they repent and are baptized. And so that's why we do things the way we do. And what are we doing? We're identifying people with the people of God, the work of Jesus, right? We're doing it as a result. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. It's not an outward expression of the hope of an inward reality. It's the outward expression of an inward reality. Physical and spiritual are united, and that's why we do it the way that we do, right? So now I've lost some of you because you're like, well, I was baptized as an infant. All right, we love you. We'll affirm it if you understand it as such. Some of our folks have recognized, I went through as an infant a wet baby dedication. Very good thing, but it doesn't signify the same thing that baptism does, and so they would want to get baptized. We don't rebaptize, right? Because if you rebaptize, you've just sold the farm, right? You've said, oh yeah, you were baptized, let's do it again. And we'd say, all right, you understand the first thing was a different ceremony. This is a baptism ceremony. Let's do that. Clear as mud? Have I made enough enemies? Let's move on. Second piece has to do with being baptized in the Spirit. This is where it gets a little bit shady for those of us that come from different backgrounds. I'm going to walk through the book of Acts. We're going to start in chapter 1. And we're going to look at this idea of being baptized in the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, Jesus will be talking to his disciples. Here's what he tells them in verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here's the expectation. Wait in Jerusalem. God is going to pour his Spirit out. He's going to baptize the people in Jerusalem. Then we get into chapter 2, and it happens. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost arrived. They're all together in one place, right? They're obeying. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the promise is you will be baptized with the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2, I believe, they're filled with the Spirit. So there's similarity between being baptized and being filled. They're not the same, but there's similarity because the promise is they will be baptized. The result is they're filled with the Spirit. Then Peter gets up and explains at the end of his sermon, verse 33 of chapter 2, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that goes back to chapter 1, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter's almost like, I can't even explain to you what it is, like, but what you're seeing, this is the being baptized in the Spirit. This is the being filled in the Spirit. And I'm very tempted to start talking about tongues, but that's coming later, so I'll just wait and stick with what we have here. Baptism in the Spirit. And so what we have is there's the baptism, the pouring out of the Spirit, the reception of God the Spirit for the first time in human history. It happened like it never happened before. All the promises that God made, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The big sigh of relief, oh, here it is. The Spirit is with us. Goes on. Episode 2, they go to Samaria. I'm in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and I'm in verse 12. Verse 12. These are Samaritans. They were like half Jewish and half Gentile. They had broken away from the nation of Israel, but they're still part of God's ethnic people. And there was a lot of debate between who are the real people of God. Philip goes to Samaria, starts preaching. And they believe Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so again, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and then subsequently, hands are laid on them, and then this Holy Spirit falls. And so we have baptism in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes later. So this is starting to confuse us, right? It's starting to muddy up the waters a little bit. Wait a second, I thought baptism in the Spirit is something that happened when we placed our trust in Jesus. I thought we were identified, like you can't belong to Jesus if you don't have his Spirit. Let's go on. I'll try to clear this up toward the end because it's going to get more confusing. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, the circle gets wider. They're all of a sudden outside of the nation of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1, they're in a town called Caesarea. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. And so I'm going to pick this up in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So it's no longer just Jewish people. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And so the Spirit is poured out, that then they're baptized with water in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have reception, and then baptism, right? Then it's the outward sign. It's water baptism to signify outwardly what's happened inwardly. So water baptism, again, is an outward sign of the invisible inward reality of the reception. One more episode, episode 4, Acts chapter 19. These texts have created a lot of confusion lately in the church. And I'll pick it up in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Right? He wants to know, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they're like, "We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit." And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying." And then that last verse, there are about 12 men in all. So they're baptized in the name of Jesus, then hands are laid on them, then they receive the Spirit. Reception is subsequent to baptism and the laying on of hands. So what sort of conclusions can we make from these texts? First conclusion we can make is this. It's incredibly tricky to start to draw out a lot of doctrine from narrative texts. Here's what I mean by that. God is telling this the story of what he's done, right? And he's recording it as it's happened. Now, God is telling us that story through an author, Luke. And Luke has a purpose that he's trying to accomplish. And the purpose that he's trying to accomplish is not the timing of when God the Spirit moves in somebody's heart. That's not the point that he's trying to make. The point that he's trying to make is the Holy Spirit is being poured out on wider and wider circles of people. It started in Jerusalem. Then it went to Samaria. Then it went to Caesarea. Then it went to Ephesus. And now it's going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where we're left. That's the book of Acts, right? And it sort of ends with Paul heading back to Rome, but with this expectation, the Spirit is being poured out on greater numbers of people. And so where the Spirit is being poured out, what Luke records is that those who could authoritatively commend it by laying their hands on it, those were the apostles. Those are the ones that spent time with Jesus. Those are the ones that received the instruction. They're verifying, yeah, this is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. So they couldn't verify that the Spirit had fallen until the apostles were there to verify that it happened. The point of Luke is not to give timing. The point of Luke is to tell the story that the gospel is going out to ever-widening circles. So we've got to be very careful that when we start explaining how it works, that we use that narrative text accurately. The best way to understand what's going on in what's narrated is to understand what's being told us in the epistles. They don't contradict one another. They work in harmony. Paul is trying to explain, here's what goes on. And one of the best texts to do that is Romans chapter 8. It includes more instruction about God the Spirit than any other chapter in all of Scripture. And one of the things that he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. That's Paul's explanation of how this works out. Luke is describing the pattern of what it looks like expressed. Paul is explaining the intricacies of what's happening. And so the first thing we understand is that it can be tricky because we can make Luke say some things that he's not really saying. We can make him say that what you need to expect first is God the Spirit to be poured out on you. Then you'll be baptized. Now, for some of us, that will be true. For others of you, you'll be baptized, and then you'll experience the Spirit falling on you. For some of us, that's true. But to start making these hard and fast distinctions, it gets really tricky. So that's the second thing I would draw out. Trying to time the movement of God is nearly impossible. Isn't it? It's an impossible thing, especially when the Bible's not absolutely, essentially clear about this. Now, for some of us, we have an experience with God where we can say, here is the time and the day and the hour and the minute that I first figured out that I was a sinner in need of him. It's like you're sitting on a beach on a clear day and you can say, I see the sun coming up and here's the time. That was my experience. But for some of us, it's much more of a a hike in the woods on a cloudy day. You don't know the exact time. The question is the sun up in your life? That's really the issue at hand. Because even if I go back to my experience and I can tell you that it was August 11th, 1995, when the gospel overwhelmed me and I said in my 1971 Volkswagen Beetle, a car that I loved and cherished, I bowed my head and I said, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and I want you to be my God. And from that moment on, it changed my life. But here's the question. If lightning had struck when I said, Lord Jesus, or if I said, Lord J, right? Lightning strikes, I'm gone. Do I get to go to heaven? What was it, the words coming out of my mouth that saved me? What was it, the moving of the Spirit that caused the words to come out of my mouth? And the answer is, I don't know. What I do know is that the work of Jesus is what saves me, not my application of it. And so everything should point us back to the work of Jesus. But even those of us that can name the time, the day, the hour, we still have to stop and ask, man, I'm not sure if I've got the timing precisely down on this. So there's room for God to work. So the first thing is it's difficult to draw a lot of doctrine out of narrative. The second thing is it's impossible to really time the movement of God. Here's what we do know from the instructions in the letters, the didactic text, the teaching text. They're included to teach us and to explain. The first thing is this. In the epistles, we are never continually commanded or commanded to continually be baptized, sealed, or indwelt with God the Spirit. We never are. There are never commands, hey, be being baptized. That never happens. It's you have been baptized. You have been saturated. You have been made to drink. You are indwelt with the Spirit. We're never commanded to do that. And so that helps us to kind of frame this understanding that it's a one-time event. It's something that happens. It's the work of God in and among our hearts. It's not our work. Second thing is this. We are continually commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And so this addresses both of our sort of concerns and our shortcomings, doesn't it? For those of us that are constantly looking for that initiation rite where God is definitely present, he's changing our hearts, the Bible says that's going to happen at least once in your life, but it's a one-time event. So don't constantly chase that. But the second thing is, it's not the only time you're going to be intimate with God. It's not that that's the only time that he speaks in your life. You should continue to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you get to chapter 4. Peter has already been filled with the Spirit. He's been baptized with the Spirit. He's already preached a gospel sermon where when people respond, they're like, what do we need to do? And he says, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God and be baptized. Repent from your sins and be baptized. Chapter 4, he stands up and it says, and Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up. Now, how can you be filled with the Spirit if you're already drenched and saturated? Well, because you're commanded to continually, ongoing, be filled with the Spirit of God. Be open. Expect God to speak to you, and he will. You've got to have the expectation. You've got to be open to it. You've got to follow the command. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit of God. You don't have to be baptized in it over and over and over. That's not a subsequent event. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So the initiation is, do you have the Spirit of Christ? Do I belong to him? Then you're baptized in the Spirit. We should probably signify that outwardly, the inward invisible reality that's happened to you, if that hasn't happened, whether you can name the time or the date. But you can be filled with the Spirit even though it's happened. So baptism in the Spirit is a one-time passive event, but filling is a subsequent, ongoing, active event that many of us neglect. Right? Many of us neglect being filled with the Spirit. So here's our conviction. This is where we want to go. The instruction of the New Testament and the desire for missio is that we would be a people who live according to the reality of being identified as the people of the Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. We want you, if you're not introduced to Jesus, we want you to be introduced to him. We want you to be identified with his person, his work, his people. We want you to be baptized. But then we want you to live as though you are baptized, if that's your true identity. Ephesians is such a great book. The first three chapters, God has done this, he's done this, he's done this, he's chosen, he's forgiven, he's unified you. Chapter 4, verse 1, now walk worthy of that calling. Live like it's true. It's like God drops millions of dollars in your bank account, and then you get to live spending what he's given you. He's deposited it, now spend it. Walk it out. Be filled with the goodness of that. Here's the thing that I think we miss. Jesus says it's better for him to go away so that he can give us the helper, right? And I said this already, but I'm going to say it again. It almost sounds blasphemous. Jesus was limited in what he was able to do with people. He couldn't be everywhere all the time, could he? But if he goes away and the Spirit comes, the Spirit can meet with me, and he can meet with you, and he can meet with you anytime, all the time. And so Jesus is saying, it's better that I go away because I'm going to give you a more intimate part of myself, a part that will never leave you or forsake you. And we miss that. And we need to be filled with the Spirit. And some of us, we come in on Sunday, and this is the moment where we're filled, right? We hear the word preached, and I hope that we give you enough of the Spirit to last you through the day and enough to spur you on to want him more. Because some of us on Monday morning, we don't have that filling time. We don't open up ourselves. We're not open to what God is doing. We're not open to the Spirit moving. And then by Tuesday, you're completely dry. How in the world are you going to make it till next Sunday? Right? And that's not our primary responsibility to fill you every single day. We're trying to make you self-feeders, to make you aware you can be filled with the Spirit. You can be a people who are filled with the Spirit. And so here's what this would look like. I'm going to skip ahead on some of these things because I think they're a little redundant. But the first thing is, if we're a people who are filled with the Spirit, we need to acknowledge God the Spirit. And I think at Missio, like, we really need to acknowledge when God the Spirit is moving. He's moving all the time. The difficulty is often our eyes are closed to it. Our ears are closed to it. Our mouth is shy to say anything about it. But when we see the Spirit of God working and moving, we need to acknowledge that because we can very quickly become functionally one-third atheist. Do you realize that the Spirit is not just some impersonal force? He's a person. He's not an it, he's a he. We'll talk a little bit more about that probably in the Q&A session. But here's what the Bible tells us about it. He teaches us. John 14:26, he's coming to teach us. He leads us. John 16:13. He prays for us, Romans 8:26. He's actually interceding for us in prayer. He can be lied to, Acts 5:3. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. He can be insulted, Hebrews 10:29. And I think one of the ways that happens is when he's done something and we either don't acknowledge that it was him or we give credit to somebody else. I think that's insulting to God the Spirit. He's a person. We need to acknowledge that he's there. Have our eyes opened up to it. Second thing, not only acknowledge him, but listen to him. Here are the things that the Spirit does. He will convict us of sin, John 16:8. He's released to convict the world of sin. He can give us life, Titus 3:5. He will empower mature Christ-like character. Galatians 5:16-23 is all about the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness. Those are all products of God the Spirit working in you. You have that. You have the most intimate connection with God, and you refuse to be filled up with it, or you count on others to fill you up with it. And we're here to do that, but we can only do so much. So we want to acknowledge him. We want to listen to him, and then as he convicts us of sin, gives us life, empowers us, we want to express that. And so we want to express experience in God the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16, these are two synonymous verses. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Colossians 3:16 says the same thing, only it terms it a little bit different. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Same thing. Being filled with the Spirit is the same as letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he will convict you of sin as he speaks to you in the scriptures authoritatively and in your circumstances authoritatively. He will tell you what should be being done. And you need to respond to that. You need to express it. If you're convicted of sin, confess it. Tell somebody about it. If you're overwhelmed at his goodness, tell somebody about it. Sing to one another, right? You don't do this necessarily just in isolation. You have to get together. You recognize that when we come in here and we sing, we're not just singing to God, although he is an audience. We're also singing to one another, encouraging one another. Because some of us, we come in here and we so desperately need to see and believe that God is working in the lives of his people. And God gives us that grace gift. And he says, yeah, that's how it's done. One body. One spirit, unity. We need to be baptized in the Spirit, and we need to be filled and walking in the Spirit. That's my admonition. Let me pray. I went a little over, a little long. It was kind of epic. You guys exhausted? All right, let's pray. Father, we desire to be a people who have been baptized and made to drink of the one Spirit who identifies us with the person and work of God the Son to the glory of the Father. We admit in our weakness, we fail at this. We struggle with believing that we have the Spirit of the living God residing within us. We neglect, we quench, we grieve. Some of us lie to him. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. Change us for the sake of your glory and our joy. Amen.